How many times have we heard a reference to let there be light? Pretty basic scripture in terms of the Bible. Let there be light. It comes from the creation account in Genesis 1. What does that mean? Let there be light. Does it mean bring on the sun or let the sun shine through to the earth? I think that's what it means in a very literal sense, and we probably think of it that way. Do we think of it beyond, though, a literal application to the fact that in the restoration of the earth, that God put everything back in order and cleared the clouds and the mist and the firmament and placed the plants and established man then on the earth? Let there be light. Is it just as simple as the sun shining through so that that recreation and the restructuring of the earth could go forward at that time? God leaves symbols. God does things in symbols. God gives us representations in various ways. Look at Psalm 19. We sing this, Psalm 100. But look at Psalm 19 and the way this describes that part of God's creation, which is the heavens as such. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. So he actually, when we, every day now, almost every day, when I'm on the internet, if I'm checking my mail, I go to the Hubble website that has the, well, it's not the Hubble website, it's the astronomy picture of the day. I mentioned it in a sermon I gave some time back on the majesty of God. But I will go and just see what new constellation, what new, you know, galaxy, what spectacular thing that they have photographed and they put on the website. And it's always interesting. It shows, again, God's handiwork of his creation. But it says as if the representation of what's out there speaks to us. It sends us a message. It represents something. Day unto day utters speech. The way I can see that in terms of the context is that every day there's something represented. Every day there's some information, more knowledge that is received in terms of the glory of God. Night unto night reveals knowledge. As time passes, as his creation is evident around us, it gives us a message. There is no speech or language. Their voice, where being inserted, their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. So even though they're not speaking to us, they tell us something. And they tell us something in a remarkable way. Let there be light. Is it as simple as the sun shining through to the surface of the earth? When God began to restore the earth and he prepared it for man, Adam and Eve, to be put on the earth, it was more than just a physical process. God was also preparing the earth for his presence in a very specific way. Look at this case, Psalm 139, where David is speaking of God's glory and the majesty and power of God, how God is all-knowing and all-powerful. But look at this description. And then I want to think of that and go back in terms of God now preparing the earth, not just for man's habitation, but for God's presence in a specific way as well. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting up and my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. David here reflects on the fact that God knows everything. He knows everything there is to know. That he has all knowledge and obviously all power. And he goes on and begins to reflect on the presence of God in verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. He's saying, because of your presence, even in darkness, for me it will be light, because you're there. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day, and darkness and the light are both alike to you. So David here says, well, God, you know, you're everywhere. You know everything. And he relates that in terms of the creation and the presence and in the heavens and on the earth. So in one sense, when the Bible talks about God, it says that God is everywhere. But in another sense, the Bible says, let there be light. And it portrays God as actually expressing himself, so that when David here says, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. So it's dark there, but God expresses in that sense his presence, and David then describes it as being light because of God's presence, even though it is in a time of darkness. So in one sense, again, God is everywhere, but in another sense, his presence has to be expressed. He inserts himself, and it becomes evident that he is there. Throughout the Bible, reference is made to the glory of God. It refers to the brightness of God's appearance. God is portrayed as light. And so when God says, let there be light, and he's getting ready to create man on the earth, you know, when he created man, it was different than the animals and the plants. Animals and plants do not relate to God. They do not have God's presence in them, but man does. Man has the spirit in man, which is able to give man a consciousness so that he can recognize God, and therefore the spirit in man combines with God's Holy Spirit, indeed to show who the children of God then really are. And so God's presence was going to be inserted to the earth, on the earth, in man, in a way that was very specific and in a way that had not been done before. And so part of what God was doing indeed was preparing for his own brightness to become an active presence on the earth. Notice the way some of the scriptures then portray God when we think of God and connect it in this way. In the book of Hebrews, in the very first verse, notice the reference here. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in his last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the worlds. So the reference is to the Father expressing himself and directing and creating through the Son, Jesus Christ. And then notice how this is described in verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So Christ is described here in glory as in the brightness of the Father's glory. Now when we look at Ezekiel and we look at the throne of God, we see again this constant reference to this brightness and this appearance that is the glory of God. Ezekiel 1, verse number 4, when it begins here to describe the throne of God, he says, I looked, behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it. Now, the midst of that is obviously God's throne. Now, there's one kind of brightness of the moon, there's one kind of brightness of the sun, there's one kind of brightness of the angels, but it's referring to the glory ultimately here of God, and radiating out of its midst, like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Over in verse number 26, above the firmament, over their heads, because it gives reference here to the cherubim, was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. And from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around it. From the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So it talks about Christ returning to the earth. It talks about the brightness of his coming. God is light. And throughout the Bible, he is contrasting himself with Satan, who is darkness and Satan's ways. And it's an interesting thing about darkness. How is darkness defined? Darkness is defined by light. Darkness is the absence of light. If you take darkness and light and put it together, what do you have? You have light. Anytime you have light and darkness, you have light. And so God says, let there be light. Because darkness was on the face of the deep. Let's go to Genesis 1 in the way that is worded. Again, I think literally and specifically, it does refer to the sun breaking through and God then restoring the earth for the habitation of man. But in that, he was going to give man his Holy Spirit. And so it was also preparation for the habitation of God. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. So it portrays that before God began to restore and establish his presence, there was darkness, and it was chaos, and it was without form and void. It says, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. Again, physically, I think we agree, but I think spiritually there's an element here as well. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. Again, speaking here more in terms of physical, literally, but notice again what it portrays. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Are we not children of the day? Children of the light. Night is where portrayed in the Bible as harboring evil, and where those hide who are afraid of the day. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, it's interesting when you begin to look at the servants of God and how they are portrayed. John chapter 8, John the Baptist. Well, this is not John the Baptist here. I guess that's, let me catch that as we come up to it. But John chapter 8 and verse number 12. We have here a reference to Jesus Christ now saying, look, I represent the Father, and I am light. I am light to you. Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So throughout the Bible, constantly and consistently, this analogy is made between what is light and what is dark. And there's something important about that, because as we go through, there's some very specific instructions that are given. If you walk in darkness, it means that you do not understand the truth. In that sense, you have not been called. But it can also mean that you deny the truth. And in that sense, you choose to stay away from the light. So to walk in darkness could mean either of those things. You do not understand because you have not had your mind opened yet. Or it could mean indeed that you have chosen darkness, because some have done that as well. Going back to the third chapter here of John, starting in verse number 16, it describes those who choose darkness. It says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You know, one of the things I like to do in the Bible, I look at John 3:16. It's famous. It's quoted often. And it's quoted by itself. And then read a few verses and say, well, what is it referring to in context? What's the subject here? What's the point? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For this reason. So the context, though, follows. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. Light, let there be light. And men love darkness rather than light. Now, this is given a description of those who indeed are heading at least toward condemnation. It says, men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. That's an interesting concept when you, again, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he sent his son. And his son came and said, I am the light and the truth. And there were those who chose or preferred darkness. Darkness hides, light exposes. God is light, and that's represented in the creation. Psalm 119. Again, the context of some of these, there's so many areas where God uses this as a particular analogy that it's striking that's indeed where the Bible actually begins. Psalm 119. Even when you get to Psalm 119, you have to keep turning the pages till you get where you're going. Verse 105, because it is so long. Now the Bible itself, the Word of God, the recorded Word of God, is referred to as a light as well. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I gave the example once, I've mentioned in the past, how I always now carry a flashlight. And here I am reaching into my pocket, and wouldn't you know, it's gone. My anointing oil with my little tiny flashlight on it is home on the desk somewhere, but I carry it literally just as a course, matter of course, everywhere I go. No, I don't need a light, John, but I do need light, but not that one. But I made the point is one time I was hiking and I got out my light when it got dark and the batteries were dead. Well, in fact, I think I had unloaded the flashlight. And so it wasn't there because it was after the feast. So then I got out my lighters, and the lighters wouldn't light. And I described literally crawling out of this wilderness area on this trail on my hands and knees, falling into ditches, shuffling along and standing up, looking for the trail where it crossed the little cuts of the streams. And I didn't have a light, and it was absolutely unbelievable. So I went down, and I bought me one of these little tiny LED lights, and I stuck it in my pocket. And like the next week, maybe 2 weeks at the most, but a very short time after that, I went out again, and I was out hiking and training apparently at that time. And I came in and I figured, well, I'll be more careful this time. The only thing I forgot about was daylight savings time ended that week. So there went the other hour. So where I am, I'm back up in the mountain. I'm on a trail. It gets dark and I'm sitting out there, but I had a light. And it was so incredible. It was so simple. For $15, you get this little thing that fits anywhere. And I just switched it on, and I walked all the way out straight to the car. Now, God's the one who, you know, I mean, God is light. He didn't create himself. But he created the universe and the sun. And he created the concepts. And he made day and night. And he made it for a reason. Just like the tabernacle and the elements of the ark and all of the symbols represent God's throne in heaven. God made this creation to also represent him and what he was trying to accomplish and produce. And he has showed us a contrast between night and day for a reason. He did not have to make us that way. The heavens declare the glory of God. His handiworks speak to us day after day, night after night. They're not spoken words, but they speak to us just the same. So Christ comes, and even God's word now, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And I'm going to tell you that was just burned into my mind in terms of the contrast to crawling out of a place without that light, to having it in your hand. It's the difference between being in darkness and being in light spiritually. Those who are in darkness do not know where to go. They don't know where to place their feet. They don't know how to walk rightly. But those with Word of God as a lamp can choose where to place their feet and continue on their way. It is indeed incredible, and yet it's so simple. But God created it that way. John the Baptist is referred to as a burning and shining lamp. John the Baptist came and called people to repentance to declare indeed that Christ would come. And in the Bible, he was referred to in the book of John as a burning and shining lamp. He was directing people on where to place their feet, calling them to repentance. When the Apostle Paul was called, and later on in the book of Acts, he's describing his conversion. But he said he was called and he was told to go to the Gentiles, and the reason was to turn them from darkness to light. That was his specific instructions, from the power of Satan to the power of God. Darkness is the power of Satan. Light is indeed the power of God. The concept of light and dark in the Bible is one of the most extensive portrayals that there is. Everything that is of God is light, which obviously includes you and me. And now you get to some of the point and the crux of what the analogy is and how we would apply it. If our light is not actually shining, if no one can see our light, then what evidence is there indeed, at least to others, that God is in us? How does a person know indeed that we serve God? Not that they would agree with all the evidence, but if the light is not actually visible, how will they know? How can they see? It used to be a fairly common saying in the church, if you were old enough to have been around in those ancient times, you will remember the phrase, if a light is making noise, it's not working properly. You know, we talked about if the light begins to buzz and make noise, then there's a fault in the light. And then we're supposed to just be quiet. Now, I've heard that many, many times over different years in different ways as an analogy, and it was always kind of given like it was cute. But you know what the message was ultimately? Would you people be quiet? And would you please not represent yourself openly or overtly as who you are? You see, we went from the point to where the Radio Church of God, it was Ambassador College. The literature was Ambassador College. It wasn't the church. And then the literature became the church. But in various ways, we actually built a culture that said, do not be openly religious in front of anyone else. We sent representatives out. There were representatives of the college at one point in time. And in various ways, we were taught and trained to keep our religion to ourselves. Now, that was a different time. It was a different place. But I wonder how that would apply to John the Baptist. How do you think John the Baptist would have done in the early years of the church? Okay, so John the Baptist was sent out with a job to do. We weren't all sent out in that same way. You know, how would that apply to the Apostle Paul? Okay, same thing. Apostle Paul was sent out in a specific way. We're not sent out like that. Well, maybe not in that specific way, but we are indeed sent out. Aren't we ambassadors for Christ? I mean, we argue that we're ambassadors for Christ when we start talking about governance or voting or politics. Or we're ambassadors for Christ. You represent the church. You represent Jesus Christ. Very visibly, you recognize you have citizenship in heaven. We argue it there. And then we say, make sure you don't let anybody know that you're ambassador or where your citizenship is, because we're going to make it public if the issue of politics comes up, but we're going to keep it quiet if the issue of religion comes up. So we want to be known in the civil circus, that was a Freudian slip, in the civil end of the program, and we want to be hidden in the religious end. Well, which one represents God, the civil or the religious? Obviously, there's an opposite side to that. We know there's a time to speak and there's a time to keep silent. Okay, we know that. We don't always know where that line is. That's a matter of wisdom, and it is a matter of spiritual maturity. We also know that sometimes we caused problems when we were new in the church and we decided that we would need to convert all of our family and friends. Okay, so we know that that produced some problems as well. So as a result, and over those years, I think in some ways, we developed a culture of keeping our Christianity to ourselves. We tended to go our own private ways unless somebody specifically asked us for something. Now, does that portray what the Bible says a light should really be? I think not. And I think in part in that way we made a mistake. Matthew 5. If there was a nail that you put on the wall to hold everything in place, at least in regard to this particular example, I would like to maybe focus on Matthew 5. Verse 14. Very, very short passage. Starts out in 13 about the salt of the earth. And a salt flavors things, all right? The salt has an impact. And if the salt doesn't do that, if it doesn't have an impact, you don't put it in the stew. You throw it away. If the salt doesn't taste salty, then it doesn't do any good. That's the point. Now, verse 14. You know, Christ said, I'm the light of the world. God said, let there be light. Now it says, you're the light of the world. Because I'm in you. I'm working through you. And you represent me. And you're ambassadors. And you have citizenship in my kingdom. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket. No, they put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. The lesson. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. When they see your light, somebody just might be able to recognize that God is light and that your light represents him. Now, let's read it again. Because, again, we have a long-standing culture of basically hiding our religion in some way and keeping it to ourselves. Built in. It's embedded. And it's not going to leave and move out of here. And, frankly, it's a matter, again, of wisdom on how to apply this. But I will, at least in the course of this, try to address this in a few ways. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket. No, they put it on a lampstand. They lift it up where it can be seen, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men. So we're not just talking about the household of the faith. We're talking about before men, that they may see your good works. Now, we're not talking about showboat. We're not talking about ego. We're not talking about selfish focus. But it does say, let your light shine in such a way that they see who you represent. That's what it says. And therefore glorify your Father in heaven. So we can't tear that page out of the Bible or write off what it means. It's very specific. It says that our example should not be hidden. Example of what? Example that we are the light of the world. Should not be hidden. Is the example that we set visible or is it not? Is the example that we set Christian or is it just moral? And I make a distinction there. Moral people are good people to be around and they're good to have as your neighbors and as your friends because they do good things. They don't lie and they don't cheat and they don't steal. But you could be an atheist and be moral. You could be honest and not even believe in God. You could shovel the snow off the widow's sidewalk. You could run errands and help and assist and give alms to the poor and not believe in God at all. So we have had, again, a tendency to, well, we're going to be good moral people and that will give glory to God. Maybe it will. Let's indeed be good moral people. That's important. But again, you could be a moral atheist. How would that give glory to God? There's a difference between a Christian and a moral person only. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there are some people who reach in and say, I'm going to pick the good fruit off of the wrong tree. Now, they don't think it's the wrong tree, but they're the one that makes the choice. And so they pick the good fruit, and those are moral people. They're good people. It is still the wrong tree, and it is the way that leads to destruction. That is not a light representing God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. One example that was brought up to me recently, and we had a little bit of a discussion on it, was the issue of Christmas coming up. And the comment was made to me, are we not pleased with the fact that we don't keep Christmas? And are we not pleased with what we do believe? And could that not be represented in some way in response to the interaction we have as we go through this season? Could that not maybe, would that not be helpful at times to be evidenced in some way? You see, we've worked very hard to neutralize all of our responses so that we don't appear to be Christians. Hello? Think about that. So that we do not appear to be openly religious. So, someone says, are you ready for Christmas? How much time have we thought, well, how do I respond to that? They ask me at the checkout counters, and people say, when they bump into me, are you ready for Christmas? And one person maybe says, no. Okay, it's true. I'm not ready for Christmas. But it doesn't say anything. And another person, this is one I actually used for a period of time. I finally quit, but I used, yeah, I'm as ready as I'll ever be. Well, all right. That's just another way to say, I'm not going to answer your question, but I don't want you to realize I'm not answering your question because I want to appear kind of neutral. I've got this basket over my head, and I don't want any light getting out, and I think that's a good idea. I was going, okay, so I thought about that. So I'm going to quit that. One person told me when they asked him if they're ready for Christmas, they just said, oh, bah humbug. I don't think that's what God wants us to do. Bah humbug. That is not a positive assessment. All that does, in some level, probably is risk causing offense. I am not suggesting that we engage everybody who mentions the word Christmas to us. I do not suggest that. But our light doesn't shine until we at least engage someone, does it? How does it shine until someone is engaged in some way? Can we not maybe still be positive and give a response of some kind? I'll give a couple of examples of things that have impacted me that I've been processing this week. I've mentioned, and some of you are aware, and I don't know exactly who I've mentioned it to. I know in the Bible studies I've mentioned it, at least up on Spokane, Coeur d'Alene. But there's a newsletter given and sharing that is sent out by Richard Nichols and a group that he works with, in which he received some of the topical indexes as a gift from Randy Stiver, and he liked them and gave them out to some of his people and asked me if he could put a note in the newsletter and let some of his readers request some for themselves. I said, fine. And so over the last week and a half or so, the newsletter went out and the requests are now coming in. And I've sent out now, I'm into the 30-something of those who requested either by email or by letter. And it's interesting. Now, these are Sabbath keepers to a Sabbath keeper, and they know that. They know I'm pastor in the United Church of God, and so they're sending me a note. Some will simply say, please give me the index that you offered. I didn't offer it. Richard Nichols offered it, but I said it was okay, but they don't know that. But they said that you offered for free, and it was for free. That's it. Bread, or horse, whatever it says. So I send one off. But then I get one that says, thank you for your kind thoughtfulness in preparing such a help as this. It will surely be an interest and assist to me in my Bible study and in my teaching. May God bless you. And that's signed off. I thought, okay, now we're talking here Sabbath keepers to Sabbath keepers. We're talking people that we would say basically, you know, an extended church of God. This is part of that community. And one person actually says, send it, thanks. And one person says, God bless you for your sincere effort in serving us and helping us in this way. which one do you think affects me the most? I'm going to tell you, when I read the letter and the person, and I am not the one who writes letters, and at the bottom it says, God bless you, my son.
Okay.
We'll save that for somebody else, I guess, to my son. But I'm just saying, I don't generically tend to respond that way, but here I am saying, okay, here's a person who's religious to a person who's religious, and some of the people will say, you know, this is such a blessing to have. Thank you for your kindness. You know, God bless or whatever. And they say it. I'm assuming sincerely so. And to me, it's like the little light breaks through when I'm reading the note. And then the other one is fine. It's neutral, but it's just a request, and it has no impact on me at all. No light on the one, not negative. It's just neutral. But on the other, here's somebody who says, well, you're a pastor. I ought to be able to at least, you know, be normal with you. And this little light comes out of the letter, and it's impressive. When we have something happen in our lives, a healing, a financial increase, something we desire is made available to us, isn't it possible at times that when referring to that, we could actually say to someone, you know, God really blessed us this year? Would that not indicate that we were religious and that we trusted God? Now, that's not a sermon. It's not trying to convert them. It shouldn't really honestly be offensive to most people. But could we not actually just say, you know, God really blessed us this year. What an incredible thing it is that we have received. And it would give the heavens declare the glory of God. Couldn't we declare a little of it ourselves? And so when it says, let your light shine so that it's seen, I think what God is telling us is, all right, let's use wisdom. Let's realize what we've learned over the years. But we don't need to have a culture where we hide our religion, where we neutralize our response so that we can kind of briskly and conveniently and efficiently move through the system and not be ever so much as raise an eyebrow. If you had a coworker or a neighbor and they were sick and you were talking to them, what if you said, you know, I'm really sorry to hear you have this problem. I'll put it in my prayers. Is that trying to convert them? What it's saying is, I trust God. I believe in God. And I'm going to solicit His care on your behalf. I don't think that's going to necessarily be discouraging to the average person that might be said to it, if you say it sincerely and meaningfully. What if you were able to say, when someone had troubles or problems and in discussion with them, again, outside of the church, what if you could say, you know, I've been praying for you on this, and I do. I hope things are a little better. I mean, how discouraging or offensive would that be? But would it not, again, represent in some way that we serve God and that we put our faith in Him? You see, we worked hard to develop a kind of a non-religious culture outside of our own personal group where we could just walk around society and not even be noticed. And I don't think God intended us to walk around society and not even be noticed. I don't think that was His purpose. I think that's something we did. Ephesians 5 is interesting in the instructions here. Ephesians 5 and verse number 8. You were once darkness. Okay, so God called us out of the world. If we grew up in our families, and we understood these things, then we grew up in the light. What a great blessing that is. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Walk around, live your life, represent yourself as children of light, not as non-entities in terms of religious perspective. Again, I'm not saying walk out there and get a sign, the end is near, put on a white robe and stand on the corner of the highway. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying I don't think the balance we've struck over the years as a whole is necessarily right either. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. Have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, rather expose them. How is darkness exposed? When light appears. When you go into a dark room, you turn on the light, you can see everything. By your presence. It doesn't mean you go out there and indict everyone. By your presence, there should be an example set. And the example might even go beyond just simply viewing that you are there. It might even include your own comment or word in a right and proper way. For it is shameful even to speak of those things that are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest or made known by the light, because you now have a contrast or a choice. Whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Matthew 25. Notice if we take this understanding and we look over here at Matthew 25. Notice how this changes a little bit the way we would look at it. Kingdom of Heaven is likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. They're all virgins and they all have light. Okay, they all have lamps. All of them. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. Wisdom was to have a lamp that worked. And foolishness was to have a lamp that ran out and didn't really light up the darkness and didn't show anybody the way. That was foolishness. Those who were foolish took the lamps, didn't take any oil. The wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom was delayed, they slumbered and slept. At midnight, a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all the virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out. You can't really see us. And we can't see either. There isn't much light around here. There's no real example to set. And the wise answered and said, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you. Go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. Those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Now we can sit there and say, all right, that's the oil. The oil pictures the Holy Spirit. Some had the Holy Spirit and some didn't. Some the Holy Spirit was quenched and reduced in their life. But what is the evidence of the Holy Spirit? It is indeed the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is made evident in light by the analogy. It can be seen. How can you have fruit of the Spirit and nobody can see it if it isn't even obvious or even aware that somebody indeed had fruit of the Spirit? Did they really have that much fruit? Is it overflowing and abundant if it can't even be seen? I don't think so. And so, again, the reference here is to the fact that some of those lamps, there was no example left to be set. There was no light to show it. There was no visible evidence that they were who they claimed to be. Verse 10, I said, when they went out to buy, the bridegroom came. Those who were ready went into the wedding. The door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he answered and said, assuredly I say to you, I don't know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. But the point is, if there wasn't light emanating from the virgin, in the end, God said, I don't know you. You're surely not anything of mine. Matthew 22, just going back a few chapters, in verse number 12, here we have the parable of the wedding feast, but just looking in, again here at the conclusion. Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? He was speechless. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. You see, the wedding garment would be equivalent of basically having your lamp filled with oil and giving off light. And so basically, if you lose your lamp, then you go the other direction, and the punishment here is destruction, or outer darkness, or the blackness here of darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so the analogy flows in both directions, that we are children indeed of the light. There is no other way. I'll have to actually spend some time myself just chewing through this and looking at what ways have I neutralized what I represent and who I am? What ways have I learned to respond to people that and basically gives them no information or indication of, indeed, that I represent God in any way? And by represent, I don't mean the ministry. I mean as an ambassador for Christ represent God. As a light on a hill that you put up on a stand so that it can be seen. I'm going to have to stop and analyze those things I have learned to say and not say, and what things I avoid, and what things I should openly, in a positive and pleasant way, address. You know, I'm happy, you're happy, to not be keeping Christmas. We don't want to keep it. We're happy to keep the holy days. Do you keep Christmas? No, no, we don't keep Christmas. As compared to, I don't keep that stuff. No, no, we don't keep Christmas. Well, why not? Well, we keep days that Christ and the apostles kept in the Bible. Or we keep other days that are religiously very, very important, have a lot of meaning, portray God's plan. They're a great blessing to our family. Our children love them. We travel with our children and take them places and get together with other people to do these very same things. There has to be ways in which we can positively portray those things that indeed are positive in our own minds and express it in a way. Does that mean everybody then is going to accept it? I think not. Some people love darkness. Some people just love their own culture, their own traditions. We understand that. But is that any reason for us to not be a light? And not to be willing to, in a right way, represent indeed who we are? God says, let there be light. I think that goes far beyond just simply bringing the warmth of the sun down to the surface of the earth. I think it goes through the whole Bible record. And frankly, Isaiah 59 points to the conclusion of that, and it uses the very same analogy. Because that light then is transferred to us. Isaiah 59 in verse number 20. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, my spirit, who is upon you, who is a translator's choice. King James here has that. And my word which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. So the analogy now and its example is being given of those who are going to be made perfect and those then who will follow and of the family lines even that are called into God's service in this particular way. But notice how this takes place. Chapter 60, verse 1. Arise, shine. You know, can you imagine the resurrection? God saying, let there be light, and all of a sudden, you know, all these lights are you and me. Us, God's people. Arise and shine. Your light has come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen on you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. God says, let there be light. Brethren, our future is very bright indeed.